Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and for our Lenten journey, we are walking 40 days with Christ through the Gospel of Mark. Yesterday, we saw him baptized and cast out by the Spirit out of the Jordan into the wilderness, just like Adam and Eve following their fall into the place where devils dwell to have his confrontation, his temptation with the devil. Today, we're going to see him come back into the promised land, having done what Israel could not do in the wilderness, lasting those 40 days perfectly, and go head to head with another unclean spirit. To help us work our way through that text, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28, we have on the guest, regular guest, Pastor Samuel Wergo. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas. Pastor Wergo, welcome back to the show. Mark is one of my favorite gospels. I used to say it was John all the time, but Dr. James Veltz at the Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, my last year at seminary, convinced me that I was giving Mark not enough credit, that I was treating him like the old liberals, like he was kind of a rushed, hasty, thoughtless gospel copying from someone or some other thing. And he said, you're wrong. Look at it again. And the more I look at it, the more I think this thing is just about as deep and as complex as John is if you're not moving too fast. So what are your thoughts? Context, yesterday's text, Mark in general. Good morning.
Good morning, Jonathan. Good to be with you again. Yeah, no, I think that's great. Dr. Veltz does a great job of kind of drawing out what really is in Mark. And it is, it's just packed. It's so concise, just packed together. But as you keep going through it, you can see more and more as you read through it, just how much is actually in here. And how deep Mark's gospel actually goes, and I think it's wonderful, you know, like you talked about right there at the beginning, that as we start with Lent, and you're following these daily lectionary readings, you know, you start something new here. And I always think, you know, of Lent, we talk about, you know, you give up chocolate or you give up this, that, or the other thing, but really, Lent is about taking things on and increasing our piety in our church and our discipline. As far as reading and meditating upon God's word, it's a wonderful opportunity to give up in half hour of your time doing something else and pick up Mark and start reading through it. And you travel through it with Jesus, and you can really take some time to dig into this text and to look into this text. And of course, Sharper Iron offers a great opportunity for that. So much happened in such a short amount of time yesterday in the reading, as you kind of pointed out and picked up on, but things are going to continue. And I think you see a real smooth transition from Jesus' baptism, temptation, into his earthly ministry. And these texts should be perhaps familiar to people because we are in our church body. If you follow the three-year lectionary in Series B, we've worked through these and had these preached upon in just the past few Sundays, but now is a good opportunity to keep working through them and look at them a little more in depth, as really we see Jesus starting to do what he came to do. He's anointed in his baptism. Again, I love how you pointed out, you know, he goes into the wilderness and he overcomes temptation where Adam and Eve, where Israel failed in the Old Testament. Jesus does it, and he fulfills the law, and he stays. He's holy. He's over Satan's temptation, doesn't give into it. But that doesn't mean that he is somehow set up, I should say, that he's somehow distant from us. Now we see him beginning the work of his ministry in teaching that gospel to sinners and preaching that gospel to sinners.
Now, I'm going to, since you threw down the gauntlet of Lenten fasting, I'm going to jump back to it for just a second and sure. Point out the sad American irony that we have taken an ancient discipline of attempting to remember our frailty, our broken, fallen, incomplete, really unsavable state. Now, Jesus saves us, don't get me wrong, but without him, unsavable state. We've taken a season set aside for remembering that and remembering the sufferings of our Lord in joining with us in this, and we've turned it into a reason to diet. So I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent so I can lose some weight. Or I'm going to give up this for Lent because it's not good for me anyway. That's not the point of Lenten fasting. That's not the point of fasting at all. The point of fasting is to impose a little suffering on yourself to remind you of the frailty and futility of your condition. And so as Pastor Wergo pointed out, why don't you try replacing something that is an okay thing, a fine thing. Don't take out chocolate. Eat the chocolate, but you know, take out something you love that is also good for you. I don't know. I guess in my case, I don't know what it would say. Maybe some almonds. I'll give up almonds for Lent, but whatever. And then one of the ideas of old was that you would take the funds that you saved by giving up whatever you gave up, and you would give that to charity. You would give it to the poor, and you would take the time that was saved, and you would devote yourself to a little more prayer, a little more reading. And I think I got a nice transition here, because one of the prayers of the church actually says that we should read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures. And I want you to catch that. The prayer says to read, mark, and then to learn it and inwardly digest it. And that's what we're going to do here on Sharp Iron, so I can get a little humor there on the back end of my seriousness. So one more question, and feel free to dodge this if it feels like it's too heavy. But Luke is often known for being kind of the prophet, priest, and king guy for Jesus. John is the Word. He's the light, all this kind of stuff. Do you have like a flavor for Mark that you can describe in a couple of words or a couple ideas?
I think we kind of picked up a little bit at the beginning. I mean, densely packed. Mark uses that word immediately a lot. So this is a fast-moving gospel. It really is. Like, you know, I mean, I guess it's a good way to put it if you were going to put this into a motion picture, right? And you wanted to really go through these events of Jesus' life. You're really getting a lot in here, but it moves rather quickly. So I don't know if you can relate that to an animal or something like that. But I think that's a good flavor of Jesus' gospel, of Mark's gospel as he moves through this, is that we just can see Jesus doing all of these things, working through these things in his earthly ministry. I don't want to say rapidly, because I mean it is it's the same amount of time as Luke and Matthew and John, same Jesus, same earthly ministry. But when you read Mark, you really just kind of, you're getting just the meat of what Jesus is doing and the density of it, if you will, and you're working through this in such a I don't want to say fast in a bad way, but in a rapid manner that you really just see what Jesus has come to do and why he's accomplishing it. And just like all the other gospels, it culminates then in the cross. So yeah. I don't know if that helps or if that's a good
Yeah, no, I think it's good. I like the use of the word dense. And so what I would say, and I can only, again, tip my hat to Dr. Veltz, who kind of taught this. But what I would say, that density that's going on, it's not only in Mark's language, but Jesus has got like this density to him. He is weighty. He is, and the word that Veltz would tell us to use is authoritative. Part of the reason things go so fast is because no one can stand in this guy's way. He just does whatever he wants to do, and it works. He says something's going to be, and it is. And then this dense weight, this authority of Jesus, the other kind of major theme that I think is unique to Mark, it's in all of them, but it's amplified in Mark, is the conflict. So as Jesus' density of righteousness comes barreling into the sinful world, the powers of darkness rise up against him, and it creates a great conflict, but they can't stand against him. I mean, he just knocks them over left and right. And that's kind of, again, what we're going to be seeing here today. Any other context stuff before we get into the text itself?
No, I think we're ready to dive in.
Right on. So, following again, being in the wilderness for 40 days. It doesn't say 40 days, actually, Mark. It's just he's been cast in the wilderness. Oh, there it is, 40 days. Tempted by Satan. Doesn't say he beat Satan. You're expected to know that, implying perhaps that Mark is a later gospel. And he was with the wild animals, angels ministering. All that's just happened now after John was arrested. Whoa, fast forward, right? Jeez, okay, slow down, Mark. What's going on? After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, we already know what that is back from verse 1. It's Jesus. It's who he is, you know, the evangelion of his work to save. He proclaims the gospel of God, and here's how he does it. He says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom/reign of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Very unique phrase there. Reign of God, very similar to what Matthew says. We can talk about that quite a bit, how this isn't just like a passive idea. This is an active word. This is, again, a power word. But then repent and believe the good news. What's the good news, right? So what are your thoughts there just on those first couple of verses? A lot in there.
Like, again, this is Mark, right? So much in these first two verses in our study. And again, I like how you said that concerning the temptation. I mean, I think there's a lot in Mark that he assumes his audience knows these things, so he doesn't give these details. And I think, yeah, that does testify to a later date for Mark. Because we have just, now John, when John, after John was arrested, so we don't have any of the details here about Herod, about those sorts of things. I mean, it will come a little bit later on. But it is a point to make. I mean, John's arrested. John had been preaching about Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus. And then now John's out of the scene, arrested by Herod, who was, you know, the ruler tetrarch of Galilee. And then what does Jesus do? He goes into that region.
Right, straight at him.
Arrested his friend for preaching, and he preached. I mean, you really see the gutsiness of Jesus here. And again, the authority. I mean, he doesn't care about kings or rulers or the principalities of this world. He's going to preach the gospel. It is necessary. It's what he has come to do regardless. And so he goes into this region of Herod's region in Galilee, and he proclaims the good news, the gospel of God. And I love how you said that too before. It's the same thing that John was preaching, and John was preaching about Jesus. So what does Jesus preach about? Himself. Mm-hmm. I mean, he is the kingdom of heaven. The time being fulfilled has everything to do with who he is and what he is coming to do and accomplish. And then just that great phrase, again, what John had been preaching, and Jesus picks up, repent and believe in the gospel.
Go ahead.
Okay, yeah, so there's a lot to say about repent and believe the gospel. We'll get to that in just a second. The time is fulfilled, though. That's an important thing. This time here, this is kairos in the Greek, not chronos. It's not just hours or days or weeks, but it's talking about kind of a bigger picture here. It's like a season. To the time that Jesus is referring to here, the kairos is the messianic time, the time of fulfilling the promise that God gave to his people of old in the Old Testament. Everything's coming to a head here. Everything's being fulfilled in Christ, which is directly related to the kingdom of God being at hand. I mean, I think this is the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God's at hand. Those are the same thing. This is what is happening. And perfect what you mentioned about the kingdom of God. We don't want to misunderstand this as a passive thing or simply as a civil thing or the kingdom as, you know, we think of kingdoms in this world. And I think Gibbs picks up a lot of this, Gibbs, that we're not just talking about, it's not simply a place where Jesus would reign, but it is all of Jesus' reign as king, his active reign throughout time, throughout space, his reign of faith, which culminates then, you know, obviously in the cross and in the resurrection. And then what comes from that is his reign of faith in our hearts even today.
One of my favorite ways that Dr. Gibbs did say that is kings don't king. Kings don't kingdom. Kings reign. The kingdom is just the place where the king reigns, right? And the reign is an active, again, authority. Again, I could throw it again, this density of Jesus that you picked up on earlier and the gutsiness going and taking the reign of God directly at this tetrarch who has imprisoned the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament witness to Christianity. He goes right back at him and just proclaims, repent, right? I mean, how much of that repenting is in fact aimed at, well, it's not only Herod, right? But it's aimed at Herod. I also think it's interesting, in kind of one of these pieces. So after John was arrested, he doesn't tell us that Herod was in the story, right? This is, again, Mark hasn't given us any of this information. We are assuming this information, and you have to. Mark wants you to, but he hasn't mentioned Herod. He hasn't mentioned the adultery. He's like, why would John be arrested, right, for baptizing in the Jordan? I mean, what's that about, right? So you're reading all that into it, but that's okay. To see that, this major point, the reign of God, the activity of God, ain't taking it lying down when you arrest the last prophet. It'll walk right at you. Not with a sword, right? But with the words, repent. And then this kairos, oh my goodness, such a good thing, Pastor Wargow. That word, if I'm not mistaken, it's been a long time since I looked it up, but it's got harvest tone overtone. So what are the seasons about in the ancient world? They're about harvest. They're about planting and reaping, right? And so when he comes along, he doesn't say the hour is at hand so much as the that the harvest is at hand, and here I am, you know, to do this activity. This is an absolutely stellar way to open the book, and I would love to give you a chance to respond. We're going to go to break here on Sharper Iron. Talk with Pastor Samuel Wergo about Mark chapter 1. We'll be right back with more of Jesus Density confronting the darkness. Stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal. God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
This winter, consider a smart and easy gift to KFUO that pays you back. A charitable gift annuity provides both lifetime cash payments and makes a legacy gift to KFUO. Since gift annuity payout rates are based on age, this way of giving is attractive to those listeners 65 or older. For information, call Mary at 314-996-1518. That's 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to answer your questions about gift annuities and how you can establish a legacy of giving to Worldwide KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to WorldwideKFUO.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
The authority of Jesus is so much that he can take the kingdom, the reign of God, wherever he goes. He is the reign of God wherever he goes. And the point of Mark's gospel is you can try to stand against him. It's not going to work. The guy is singularly dense and capable of doing what he came to do. The crazy thing is that he didn't come to kill. Well, at least not you and me. He came to be killed and to die on our behalf. But on the way to that, there's a lot of cacophony and conflict going on with the powers of darkness. Talking with Pastor Samuel Wergo of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, about Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 28. And before we went to break, I kind of took over for a second. I got real excited about kingdom and reign and kairos and seasons and said a bunch of stuff. Was there anything there you wanted to jump back in on and riff on a bit?
No, that was great. I think perfect, because I think what you see overarching here too, dealing with the kingdom of God, dealing with the kairos, the season, which, you know, the gospels use a lot of the planting metaphors and stuff. And you're right, that kairos is the season. It's when are things ripe? when is it the time to do this, to that, and the other? And Jesus is saying the time is fulfilled, and it's time that the harvest is ripe. But then overarching all of this is what Jesus' words then. What he preaches there, which is really the content of his whole ministry, both in the Gospels, in his earthly ministry, and even today as he rules and reigns over his church. What is the church about? And that is repent and believe in the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. And this is huge, this idea of repentance and faith and getting this right and understanding properly what repentance is and properly what faith in the gospel is. I mean, this is something that our forefathers in the faith, the reformers in the 16th century, struggled with and wrestled with and tried to clearly articulate, especially against a false understanding of repentance and a false understanding of faith.
Yeah, and I think in that regard, it's important to bring these words about repenting and believing, you know, turning from your sin. That's what Lent's all about, not that you stop sinning, but that you call it what it is and you bring it to the cross, bring it to the good news of Christ's sufficiency for you. This preaching that Jesus is doing about being here to achieve this as the Messiah of the Hebrews, I think you have to build into what comes next. There's a tendency to look at verse 17, which is coming up, and think that's all Jesus ever said. Well, no, he's walking around preaching, right? And so, you know, bring all of this forward with you as passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, is verse 16. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Straight up. It's just the truth. It's a fact of history. There is a bit of a symbolism the church builds on this later of seeing the work of discipleship or preaching, particularly like dragging a net through the sea, which Jesus himself actually says at one point. And in either case, they're just doing it because that's what they do. Jesus said to them, after repent and believe the gospel and all this other stuff he's been saying, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Again, the symbol of the church understanding the work of the Word of God through history as being like a net dragged through the sea. So don't think fishers of men like with your fishing pole sitting on a beach. It's a little more intense than that and a little less profitable than that in some regards. In either case, we can talk more about that. But he says, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately, there's John's euthyos. I don't pronounce it well, but that immediately word shows up again. Think of it like in a movie, a fast, quick break that it like goes flick, 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 and like you see the little glimmers or whatever, and it keeps your attention going. That's kind of the way he's using that word. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Did they leave everything behind? Maybe. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. So same kind of stuff. And immediately, right, the little flicker, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him, which again leads me to believe that Peter and Andrew also had people were taking care of the stuff. They didn't just abandon it, but they did follow at the Lord's command. So, you know, Pastor Rogo, we can talk about a number of things there, particularly the fishing and the boat and all this kind of stuff, and how this becomes a symbol for teaching the church or a parable for the church. But I also want to get out, you know, how much have you heard? I always feel like I hear this preached as the, now you Christians, you go do this text, right? So look, Jesus called people, you go get your neighbor, bring him to church, which not that that's a bad idea. I'm just not convinced that's what this text is trying to tell us. Any thoughts about that or whatever, wherever you want to go?
Yeah, no, I completely agree with you. I think we have to have a proper understanding, to use the Lutheran parlance on it, of vocation here. And I think that's important to understand. We got to understand what Mark is getting at here, what Jesus is actually doing, who these men actually are. The worry I think that you have, that you stated that people have with, is if we focus on this as being a call to be a disciple, to be an apostle specifically, which is related then to, you know, the New Testament office of ministry and preaching and teaching the gospel, that somehow then we're excluding the laity. Are they not fishers of men? Well, not at all. But what Jesus is doing here, remember, he begins his earthly ministry with the words, repent and believe the gospel, which again, overarching on what his whole teaching and preaching is going to be. But he doesn't go at it alone. He has the authority. He has the power, the capability to do this. But then he, in his wisdom, and for the good of the world, calls these men to do this with him, to do this alongside of him. And now we do have, you know, he'll have the specific call of the 12 disciples who will be apostles. Luke has the 72. So but it's a specific call to a specific office. But notice that they leave and they don't fish anymore. But I like how you put that. That doesn't mean that there weren't fishermen or that they didn't have a business or that James and John that their father Zebedee doesn't continue the family business. But their calling then is specifically to continue or to work with Jesus specifically in following him and in being fishers of men. That is, with the gospel to bring people into that kingdom where they, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word, believe who Jesus is, repent of their sins, and believe who Jesus is. And that's the fishers of men. Now, can people accomplish that in whatever vocation they have, the laity, for instance? Well, yes, of course. But their vocation, they're not leaving their boats and their nets. They're continuing to be whatever fishermen, literally, or farmers, or whatever their occupation is. But that is distinct from the office of the Holy Ministry, the office of those whose calling in life from God, from Christ through his church, is to preach that word and to give out those sacraments in his church today. So again, we don't pit these two offices against each other, but I do believe if we're reading Mark the way we ought to read Mark, it's speaking specifically not of a call to faith, but of a call to be preachers of that gospel.
And that's kind of key, right? So it's not that there is not a call to faith. It's not that God's word doesn't come into your life and create faith and do things and change you and regenerate you, wake you up in a way that you can't really deny, raise you from the dead, actually, if we're going to get real serious about it. It's not like that's not true. It's just not necessarily what's going on right here. And what's going on right here is this other thing that's also true, which is that Jesus institutes the office of preacher. Jesus institutes the office of the one who hears his word and repeats it publicly for the sake of the church. Christians should repeat it publicly, privately, whatever, confessing it, right? But that is not different, or that is not the same as, and against, it's not against the preacher. Or if you want to say teacher, if that helps you as well, the repeater, the educator. I just learned today that the word doctor actually just means one who teaches. It doesn't really matter what word you use. Jesus institutes, he sends, he authorizes certain individuals to take his word and say it again. And if you don't believe this, then you can't say you believe the Bible, not because the Bible tells you this first. Why do we have the Bible? We have the Bible because these guys wrote it. Right? That's why we have the Bible. You know, we trust it because these are the authorized guys by Jesus. And so this ongoing preaching office is here to repeat these words and say them again. So cool. Good setup with that. What else do we have in this text? And then again, like, is the boat and the net image something we should dwell in on, or is that not really in the picture yet here?
Well, I mean, Jesus is going to use it later on in the parable, like the parable of the dragnet. And I think that is important that you made that distinction, that when we talk about fishers of men, we are talking about a net fishing here, as opposed to, yeah, sitting leisurely with your pole, which actually can be very, very specific in what you're going to catch. But, you know, the parable of the dragnet is the idea that you're bringing in all sorts of stuff, and then you're separating it as it comes in. And, of course, that ties to, you know, who are brought into the church. Well, there is both good and bad. Evil exists even in God's holy church and evil people, and that's the fact of the matter is. But we're not called to just speak the word to one specific person or one specific group of people. But again, there's more to it than that, in that we're bringing in all who would come through the preaching of the word. And really, we shouldn't say we are. God is. God working through the preaching of his word to draw all men to himself. And that way, there is a sense of a bringing in all this, drawing in all this. I will point out, too, again, I think what you kind of pointed at, too, is we need to understand, again, you brought up authority a couple times in here, and Jesus' authority, which is going to come up here in the synagogue in Capernaum. But the disciples don't have that authority in themselves. They're called by Jesus, and he says, I will make you become fishers of men. He is the one who has the authority to actually do this and to make them who they are and to give them the ability to accomplish whatever they're going to do, so that the disciples ought not to take any credit for what they do, but it's all the Lord working through them, because he has called them, he has made them do this.
Well, and I think that's important, too, when we talk about the mission of the church, which I, for one, am all for trying to convert people to Christianity. I think it's like a really good idea. I think it's kind of important, right? So I'm not against that. But when people talk about it today, there is this kind of understanding that by any means possible sort of thing, as if we're supposed to go out, you know, here's the big sea, there's a bunch of water down in that sea, let's make up the net, let's make our own net, let's figure out how to catch stuff. And I'm not convinced that's right at all. I'm pretty sure that when Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, he's going to give us the tool by which to catch people, by which to save people. And that tool is not our own ideas. It's not our own efforts. It's not our own works. You know, you mentioned the Reformation earlier, where there was a great conflict in the church over salvation by grace through faith or salvation by grace through faith with works. And today, I think in some part that debate has moved from the individual salvation of the soul in your own kind of experience to the mission of the church. So that there are those who will say, yeah, it's by grace through faith, until you see how they talk about the mission of the church. And now it's suddenly saving others is by our works. And again, I think that's a great danger, because if salvation and the net really is something Jesus gave us, then we should use the one he gave us, because it's the only one that's going to work. Yeah?
Exactly, exactly. I mean, we're by nature, we always want to try to take things into our own hands and take credit for things and work the things to the best of our ability. But, I mean, the way the scriptures use the work of the church, it's always something that God has entrusted to us. You know, like Paul uses the term stewardship. You know, we're stewards of this. It's God who calls. It's God who accomplishes all those things. Now, he's going to use men. He's going to use all Christians, in a sense, to speak that word, to accomplish his will through those. But again, it's always God who is accomplishing these things. It's not God has called me to faith. Now it's my turn to kind of, do the mission of the church, do this, that, or the other thing. We are just simply entrusted and given to do what we're given to do, and that is to speak the word in our vocations, be it the office of the ministry publicly from the pulpit, or in your vocation with your neighbor, and then also to live that Christian life in love and in service to your neighbor, whatever it may be. And we sometimes don't think of just living your vocation, be it a fisherman or a farmer or a mother or a father or a worker, just living your vocation as a Christian actually as being missional, actually as being part of the mission of the church, because we are called to live in faith toward God and in fervent love toward one another. And in that sense, when people in the world see that and see us living like Christians, I think it does make an impact, and it does, as St. Peter talks about in his epistle, shows that hope that is within us, and then we're able to make a defense of that and to articulate why we love the way we love, why we live the way we live, even not as the world lives, but even in the face of that.
And how much of the living like a Christian does not mean getting what you want, having unbridled success, always being happy all the time, but is in fact suffering underneath the oppression of those who you may consider friends but prove to be your enemies, suffering under the despising of those who are in your closest family, but not suffering in like a oh poor me way, bearing with the sin of the world around you in a desire and a heart which would serve that world and seek its good at all costs, even though it despise you. And that, I mean, if Christians could embrace that vocation in your daily job, whatever it is, you know, you don't like your job, do it anyway for your neighbor because it's good, because it's a service that needs to be done. If we could embrace that kind of will, oh, what a juggernaut we would be again. You can see in that how Christianity changed the world. Today, we just, we're a bit limp-wristed and lackadaisical, if I can say it. And I'm preaching to myself first, by the way, on that. So we got to move ahead here to the rest of the text, verses 21 to 28. We've got about 5 minutes before our break. Actually, you know what? Since I have the power, we're going to go ahead and take that break right now and save this confrontation with an unclean spirit is awesome, as the density of Jesus will not let him do what he wants, for the other side of this break. Here on Sharp Ryan, Worldwide KFUO, it's Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We'll be right back.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO, inviting you to tune in to Moments of Assurance Weekend this Saturday and Sunday morning at 7:45 a.m. I'm going to be sharing some thoughts about the faith of the centurion who once told Jesus, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Well, what indeed is a "just say the word" faith? I'll talk about it. Moments of Assurance Weekend this weekend at 7:45 a.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
On the next broadcast of Law and Gospel, which is a Rumination Thursday, we will continue our conversation about the danger of evolution, and we'll talk with Wes Reimnitz about that. Tune in to help us understand why evolution is so dangerous for the church.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The mission of Christianity is to change the world, just not in the way that fleshly man, sinful men, would want the world changed. We would want a paradise on earth. We would want to make everything be what we think it ought to be, but it's the other way around. We are going to be made awake, aware, to know that what we see dying around us is indeed God's will. He is wrathing out the world in order to redeem it and buy it back through absorbing that wrath in his own person, in his own son, Jesus, on the cross. Awaken to see that? Well, suddenly the dust that you have on the ground around you is indeed just dust, but that life of the world to come, these words of eternal life, it's a greater thing altogether. Talking with Pastor Samuel Wergau, he's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, about Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 28. We have seen Jesus begin the work of preaching the reign of God and the end of time. We've seen him call men to himself to join him in this task and capture men for this faith. And verse 21, then they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, which shows he has a little bit of authority within the community. He would not every adult male could do this. And they were astonished at his teaching. So they're marveling at him. He's like, why? Why? For he taught them as one who had, here's that word, authority, the density of Jesus, and not as the scribes. And immediately, so he's teaching from the scriptures and Bible study, and bam, immediately, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Notice he doesn't say demon. Cleanliness and uncleanliness is another kind of thing that Mark focuses on. It's in all the Gospels, but Mark really kind of pulls this up a little bit. An unclean spirit. What's this unclean spirit do? He cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Which he kind of knows that's what's going to happen, right? But it seems like things are out of whack for him a little bit. And that's exactly right. It's like Jesus is here early. "I know who you are," though, he says. "You know, you are the Holy One of God." Remember how we said yesterday, no one in Mark's gospel knows Jesus is the Son of God except the centurion at the foot of the cross and the demons. They know who he is. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent," which, you know, that's a nice way. He really is saying the word you're not supposed to say, you know, what you tell your children not to say when they're mad at each other. He's saying that, okay? So be quiet in the meaner way. "And come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsing him. He's shaking and frothing. Maybe not frothing, but you can imagine it. Falling on the ground, crying out with a loud voice. He comes out of him. Remember how he talked about, you know, this is conflict, cacophony. Mark's gospel, notice the emphasis on the struggle here, right? Jesus casts out demons everywhere, but rarely do you get this play-by-play exorcist-style description of just what a radical event this is. "And all who are there were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority.' He commands even the unclean spirits," third use of that word unclean, "and they obey, they submit, they hear his words. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Worthy of a feature film just by itself. I got to say, Pastor Roger, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, again, this is where Mark is just his description. I think, you know, as short as Mark is and as concise as Mark is, some of the descriptions that he uses of the events of Jesus' life just really make for a great screenplay. I mean, they really do allow you to visualize these. You think even with just last Sunday, I mean, we had the Transfiguration and how Mark describes the Transfiguration. It's you really get a good image of this. So Jesus enters the synagogue and he's teaching. And I think it's really neat to compare and contrast those gathered together in the synagogue, hearing Jesus preaching, and then this unclean spirit, the man with the unclean spirit, but really the unclean spirit, and see, you know, their reaction to Jesus. So the reaction of the people is amazement, but literally in the Greek, it's to be overwhelmed, struck with amazement, overwhelmed. It's not just that they're like, oh, this is a new guy, this is a new thing, this is interesting, but it's almost like the people can't handle it. They can't handle what's going on. It's so overwhelming. But the difference is, like you said it right, the authority is what different. He's not like these scribes who were given what their vocation, their calling to do, and to be teachers or interpreters of the word or whatnot. But all that they could do was basically teach on what had been given to them. Jesus has that authority from the Father, and he has that authority in himself, different than the scribes, because he's not just teaching about the scriptures, he's fulfilling them, and he's teaching about himself. And so the people can't, I mean, honestly, it's like they can't handle it. What is going on here? Because they don't know
This is something new. They don't get who Jesus is yet. But then, yeah, in comes the unclean spirit, and he knows who Jesus is. And he, in a sense, confesses who Jesus is, not with, you know, saving faith or trusting in him for forgiveness, not in the believing the gospel like Jesus preaches in his ministry, but they know who he is and they know who they are. And again, yeah, it's almost like, what's going on? Why are you here already? We know that you're going to destroy us, but we thought maybe that wouldn't happen or that would be a ways away. So what have you to do with us? Why are you here? We know who you are. And of course, Jesus, yeah, shoots him down, silences him, silences what he's saying, and then casts that unclean spirit out.
I had my mic turned off there. The that bit about, and I'm trying to remember, I know that this is in a synoptic. I don't know if it's later in Mark. It might be with the demoniac. But one of the demons basically says the same thing, but says, you know, have you come before the appointed time? And so I think the demons, my read on this is that the demons, devil, he knows his time is short, as John says in Revelation. He knows that day is coming. But I think that they were a little more expecting just for him to come with wrath and destroy. And instead, now he's like standing in the middle of it all, and they're a little like, "What are you doing here? You know, what can you do here? Why have you done this? And how much does the devil understand that when Jesus is dying on the cross? Does the devil want him on the cross? Does the devil want him off the cross? Does the devil know what's really going on? I'm not sure we can psychoanalyze the devil, but the point being, the demons are definitely not ready for the cross. They think Judgment Day is coming, and now here is this guy in the middle of it doing something a bit more, let's just say, foreshadowed but not clearly foretold, if I can say it that way. Yeah.
I mean, well, the way the devil thinks things ought to work and his temptation and stuff is definitely not the way of God in Christ Jesus. You know, the devil and the temptation, for instance, you know, he's tempting Jesus to put glory, to have glory instead of suffering, instead of having suffering and then glory. But, you know, so it's make the bread, stones into bread, or, you know, bow down and I'll give you now these kingdoms, or, throw yourself down and God will protect you now. The idea that you don't want to suffer, you don't want to do these sorts of things. I mean, cause that's not the devil's way. But God's way in Christ Jesus is suffering before glory, both for himself, in his temptation, in his ministry, and then ultimately in the cross. But then you have his glory of the resurrection. But it's also the same way for the Christian life, which you kind of alluded on a little bit earlier with the call. I mean, just because we're called to be Christians doesn't mean that life gets easy. It's actually quite the opposite. A lot of times we inherit with our calling to faith the persecutions from the world, the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature, and that sort of suffering from that. And so, yeah, I don't think it's surprising to think that the devil and its minions, if you will, the unclean spirits, have any that they have any idea how God actually works. And right, we can't psychoanalyze them, but God's way is so set apart and so sure and true when compared to the world's way and the prince of this world, Satan himself and all his unclean spirits, if you will.
So let's talk about that unclean there a little bit. I mean, that is not the normal New Testament way for talking about demonology. It's certainly not the American way for talking about it. So what are we to make of this use of that language of cleanness or catharsis?
Yeah, you mentioned that Luke brings it up many times. Yeah, akathosis, so it's unclean. His emphasis throughout his gospel is going to be on cleanliness and uncleanliness, and we kind of get a first glimpse here with the unclean spirit, and then later on in 5, we'll have another one where the unclean spirits enter into a herd of swine, ceremonially unclean animals, and then they're wiped out that way. So Mark does have this ongoing theme of clean and unclean, which, you know, does his hearers would read that in ceremonial sense, because that draws up a bigger reality of the idea that, you know, God has established such as ceremonially clean and unclean animals, what is clean, what is holy, and what is unholy, what is unclean. And again, you see that ultimately the idea coming forward in Christ himself and what he is accomplishing entering into this unclean world with unclean spirits and unclean things and touching the unclean, the ceremonially unclean. But what he does is he takes that all upon himself, in a sense, in order to, he who is the Holy One, as the unclean spirit says, the clean thing in this world, takes it all upon himself, and then lays down his life for all of us, ceremonially and morally unclean, unholy people because of our sins.
And I think in that then, so it's important to see this isn't just about having a little spick and span, right? The uncleanness is the way that they understood the difference between true and false religion. And that is given to them by God in the Old Testament is God's way of seeing that. So talk about what is sin. Sin is a clean creation that has been dirtified. It's been gotten mucky. And the muck is indeed a moral evil. It's not just dirt. In fact, the dirt was good. We're made out of dirt, right? Adam just is, his name's dirt. And it's kind of a good thing, a dirt with breath in him. So it's not about whether or not you've got a clean kitchen floor. It's about whether or not you have this moral decay growing within your spirit and actually thereby destroying your body. And under Adam, all of us being joined to this, including all the creation itself. And that language then of being now unclean so that we are decaying, God is coming as the clean one, the holy one, to did it just happen yesterday? To wash us with not just water, but with a word that binds us to this sponge. I wish there was a better way to describe Jesus, but he is. He's like a cosmic evil sucking sponge. And on the cross, he draws all men to himself. That is, all evil is pulled into him and then shoved into his tomb and sealed, you know, and it's as if we could keep it away, right? Keep it down in there. But no, he comes back, but he leaves the evil down in that tomb. And so it's like a drop of water in the ocean. And even better than that, the evil is just swallowed by the cleanness of Jesus. Or another way to say it, you know, he touches, normally you touch a dirty thing and your hand gets dirty. Jesus touches a dirty thing and the dirty thing gets clean. And we're talking moral, ultimate, everlasting, evil versus goodness. And he's the goodness, and it's good enough to rub off on you and me. So anyway, what else we got in here? We got a lot of text left to kind of dig out different pieces of other stuff that jumps out to you.
Well, I think kind of following up with what you just said in that sense of who Jesus is and what does he give. And we think about how does that relate to us and our lives. And I think it's an important thing. You talk about unclean spirit. Well, what's the opposite of the unclean spirit? It's the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
right? And what does
yeah.
God give us? He gives us the Holy Spirit who makes us holy, who declares us holy, and gives us holy things and the forgiveness of sins. And I think of this sense, too, and I think that this is a perfect way to understand this in relation to holy baptism. You think of Luther's rite of holy baptism, not the one that we find in the Lutheran service book, but it is in the agenda, and a lot of pastors use it, and I think it's a great one that has the exorcism in it. Because there it's not calling it the demons, but it says, therefore, depart, you unclean spirit, and make room for the Holy Spirit in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So a real sense that when we're baptizing someone, that there is this exorcism, this departing, just like Jesus did, of the unclean, and that makes room for the clean, because it's not just that you're somehow then morally neutral, but you're given the clean, the Holy Spirit, through the word, through the rite of baptism, through the sacrament of baptism.
Yeah, and so to see holiness as cleanness as well, right? Holiness is not sanctimoniousness, and it's not even truly righteousness and good works, although a clean person will do those things. But holiness is to be created by God with his own kind of identity or his own stamp, his own mark on you. So the whole creation, he rests on the holy day, seventh day, from his making because the creation was indeed holy. We have, to use another language here, we have profaned it by segregating it from his holiness. And there is no other source of holiness. You can't righteousify yourself into holiness. It has to be the other way around. The Holy One comes to you, makes you clean again, and now that justification of you by him spills forth in good works for your neighbor. So it's getting the order right, and then again, getting the center right. Who is the one at the center? It's Jesus. Now, we talked a little bit before about authority and the density. So how is this? So here's this demoniac. He's not a demoniac in the sense there's not multiple demons, but this demon-possessed guy screaming in the middle of a church service, and Jesus just kind of like thrusts his hand, you know, away with you, you know, to the side, you know, you stop bothering me, man. And boom, now he fights back with the man's flesh, but boom, he's done. The ability to do this is not normal. It is not normal to be able to do this, even for Christians. And for ancient Hebrews, there were exorcists, but they didn't just come along and say, Benny Hinn style, get out. Instead, they would pray quite at length. And so to see Jesus doing this and then giving this ability to his apostles themselves, I'm not sure we're supposed to mimic this. I think we're supposed to be stunned at this, that even the wicked spirits have no choice but to do exactly what this guy says. So thoughts about that or anywhere else you want to go?
No, I think that's great. I think that does tie into, and we really kind of lose sight of this. I mean, we look, I think a lot of people like the overhype, the exorcist movies or demon possession and stuff. And I think there's a place for that. And there's a proper understanding, Christian understanding, that we don't deny the reality of the demonic or the unclean spirits even this day. But there's a subtler thing with this that I think we can draw out where we can understand properly what's happening to this man with the unclean spirit as something that happens in each and every one of our lives, in a sense, through the ongoing repentance and believing in the gospel. This constant war we have, not struggling, as St. Paul says, against flesh and blood, but against the prince of this world, the prince and principalities and powers, but that it's not a what's the word I'm looking for? It's not some sort of morally neutral. It's not sort of. It's an intense thing. You might not be foaming at the mouth on the ground or something like that. But anytime God's word, His word of law, repentance approaches us and it confronts our old sinful Adam and that which is unclean in us, you know, it leaves us kind of. It's chaotic in a sense sometimes, and it leaves us struggling. Do I believe God in His word, or do I take what seems easier or better or more fitting for me in my sin, more comfortable for me in my sin? And there's a struggle in life between the unclean and the clean, and what Christ speaks to us and ultimately gives us through the forgiveness of sins. But when it comes to repentance, we talk about Lent, we talk about the mortification of the flesh and those sorts of things. We know that in this life, we are constantly struggling against our selfishness, our self-centered desires, and all those things that are unclean with us, as opposed to what is clean and what Christ gives to us in the forgiveness of sin. So we shouldn't think that this life is easy as a Christian, and that confronting and dealing with sin and with our own sinfulness and our own sinful desires are things that somehow come off as not being, not being what we struggle with and what we wrestle with in this life. So anyways.
Yeah, that's good stuff. Pastor Samuel Wargo, he's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Harold, Texas, and Trinity Lutheran Church in Iowa Park, Texas, regular guest here on Sharp Iron, telling you the good news and emphasizing that opening bit about repentance from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 28. Thank you, Pastor Wargo, for being on Sharper Iron today. You know, what strikes me kind of going away is what he was just saying, that Jesus says what he says to this unclean spirit to you. He says, be silent. Be silent. Stop all that talk about how unclean you are. Stop all that talk about how you're going to be able to do this or that. Just know that I, in fact, have fixed your uncleanness. I have washed away your problem. I have forgiven you. On this Lenten journey that you're now on, remember, that's the entire point. You put the dust on your face in the belief that the resurrection of Jesus wipes it away. And that day, my friend, that day when you get to see it is coming soon. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.